How great are your works, Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Daniel. Chip, I love what you said. This is not just a week. This really is, as Linda prayed, this is a way of life to make the gospel more compelling. And so if you're a guest, if you're a first-time visitor, if you are checking out our church, I would invite you to serve with us if you could serve with us one evening. The best way to get to know people is to walk alongside them, serve with them, and so please jump in with us after the service. There'll be more, I think Alan will say a few things about if you're not connected to serve somehow this week. Would love for you to jump in with us. You don't have to be a member to help us serve the community. Let's start with this line. You've got your Bible out. I hope you've got your Bible open. I'd love for you to see this. Start with this line at the very top. Not the title that's in bold that your Bible publishers put there. Probably, so it's, the ESV has, "How great are your works." Look below that title to the line that says, "A psalm, a song for the Sabbath." That's the official title that's historically been attributed to the psalm, and we don't always have that in the psalms. So not every psalm has a title, but when we do get a title, it's usually a solid clue to the setting and to the context. And when you combine that notation along with verse 3 and 13, that gives us the setting of the temple, of gathered worship on the Sabbath, a large Sabbath worship gathering where the Levites are using their God-given voices and the creativity of instrumentation to lead God's people in worship. In the Mishnah, which is a Jewish interpretation and explanation of the Hebrew Bible, in there we learn that the Levite singers would chant different psalms during different days of the week. And on the Sabbath day, in Second Temple period, they chanted Psalm 92. This particular psalm. So this is a song that God's people have sung on the Sabbath day historically for centuries, at least since the Second Temple period. And as Waltke points out, it's almost without question that Jesus and his disciples would have chanted this on Sabbath. This very psalm. That's amazing. That's so encouraging to think that we have the same promises of God that the people of God have had throughout the ages. So when you think of the word Sabbath, what comes to mind? Let's do that for a second. When you think of the word Sabbath, what comes to mind? Do you think first day of the week, Sunday, or do you think seventh day of the week, Saturday? Or maybe you just think, maybe you feel like it's just a churchy word. You're not really sure what it means. It's just a church. It's a religious word. Not really sure what else I would say about Sabbath. Or maybe you think, when you think Sabbath, you think of some very conscientious Christians, maybe even very strict about what they do on what they call the Sabbath day. Or maybe you have friends who are Seventh-day Adventists. Like, there's, so what are you thinking when you see the word Sabbath? Sabbath, let's just back up for a second, big picture. Sabbath is something that God wove into the very fabric of creation, right? He created in 6 days, and then what did he do on the seventh day? He rested, right? From the very beginning, God made the whole world and rested on the seventh day. And so there's a clue there. There's something very important happening there. And then the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath day, to cease from your labor, was not just an arbitrary rule to follow. It wasn't just a list of things that God was getting his people to do. It really, for God's people in the Old Testament, was a weekly habit to test the degree to which they were trusting in the Lord above everything else, above their own personal productivity, success, money, self-confidence. The pull of self-interest and the pull of self-interest and self-glory has always been a problem for God's people. And that's why it's been so important from the beginning. And the principle of Sabbath rest, however you work it out in the New Testament, we can talk about that another time. The principle of it, however it's worked out in the New Testament, has to be tied to a weekly habit designed to show that God alone is the God of rest, that the Lord himself is the God of rest, and that the more you trust him, listen, the more you trust in him, the more you will find true rest, and the more you will flourish, and the less you will be driven. Psalm 92, then, with that clue at the top, and with what we find in the psalm, is not about inactivity. Watch this. Psalm 92 is not about inactivity. It's about finding deep rest and gladness and delight through the acts of worship that God's people practice. It's about worshiping the true and living God. So the Sabbath is not just taking a day off. It's about recalibrating your life and gathering with other believers and discovering the transforming power of praise and gratitude. It's really about you being restored to your ultimate purpose in life, which is not your job or your money or your productivity. Your ultimate purpose in life is to find gladness in God. And you see that throughout the psalm. You see the language of gladness. You see the language of flourishing. Like, just ask anybody who's over age 60, at this point in your life, what are you longing for more than anything else? Is it more money or is it flourishing? Is it rest? Is it gladness? Is it true happiness? What are you looking for? Psalm 92 is about that. We were made to flourish. So let me give you three ways that gathered worship helps us to flourish as people. Three reasons that gathered worship will actually contribute to your personal flourishing as a human being. Number one, worship restores the heart. Worship restores the heart. The world you live in is not restorative. The world you live in is selfish and broken, and it takes and it takes and it takes. That's where we live. You know that. The book of Psalms, like the rest of the Bible, understands that. And so the Word of God gives us a habit of restoration. And the habit of restoration is worship with God's people. Worship gives. Worship restores. Worship brings gladness and dignity and happiness. You were made to worship. You might wake up on a Sunday morning and say, I don't feel like going to church. Has that ever happened to you? Come on. Some of you may have said, dang, I don't even feel like going today. And then you kind of push through the, you know, oh, I'm so glad that I needed to hear that. I needed to see that person. I needed to voice that praise. Like, you were made to flourish by worshiping the true and living God. Look at verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, right? We thank God for his benefits and we praise him for his perfections. And when we do this over and over and over again, when we thank God for his benefits and we praise him for his perfections and we do it habitually, man, it's so life-giving. It stabilizes our hearts. It restores, it satisfies, it fills our hearts. Verse 2, I think this is the secret, by the way, to Sunday morning making a difference, to Sunday morning mattering. I think verse 2 is a secret to authentic, energized, wholehearted Sunday worship. Because if your morning and evening, look at this in verse 2, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. If the psalmist's pattern, if the devotional life of a believer's pattern is morning and evening, like Spurgeon used to say, morning and evening, it's going to make a huge difference. If morning and evening you're walking with the Lord, devoting your life to the Lord, then you gather with the people of God on a Sunday and you have something to sing about. Otherwise you'd be like, man, oh, that sermon wasn't that great. Why do we do that song? How come, man, this just seems a little flat. You know what's flat? What's flat is not waking up each day and authenticating your worship life before the Lord. You do that, you change that, and you start daily, morning and evening, devoting yourself, singing and praying and giving yourself to the Lord daily. All of a sudden you come to church, you're like, dang, that music's getting better. The message spoke to me. Look at verse 4. There's a connection here in verse 4. See the word work? Look for the word work in verse 4. And what's the link between the Sabbath theme and verse 4? Do you see it? The great works of God, historically, throughout the history of the salvation of the people of God, right? The great works of God, the great work that God does, not only in creation, but also in redemption, the works of God are on display, and that's really important, because it's only when we see who God is and what he does and his works that we could ever recalibrate our own vocation and work and grind 5-6 days a week. Make that connection. Because sometimes the work that you do day in and day out doesn't bring gladness to you. Now, sometimes it does. Sometimes you're like, oh man, it worked. The team worked. It was successful, good, right? Sometimes we're made glad through our work. But just as often, our work can turn on us or enslave us or ruin us or create idols of career and money, and all of that is exhausting, and sometimes work is not satisfying. I think what's happening here in verse 4 is this sort of gospel awareness. Who is the great worker? Who's the one who even gave us the ability to work? God. So on the Sabbath day, you bask in the works of God, and it recalibrates everything about your work life and your daily life. We need to worship to return our hearts to the one who can restore. So worship restores the heart, and it restores your work life, and it restores your family life, and it restores the other rhythms. Like, yeah, all right, I got to go to number two. Number two, worship, secondly, it'll change the way that you think. So it's true that the Bible will change the way that you think, propositionally, informationally, that's true. The Bible will change the way that you think about truth and about evil and about righteousness. The Bible will change the way that you think about everything. But worship takes it to another level, because when you worship, you do something. You activate your whole being. You're not just thinking. Now you're activating your heart. You're singing, you're praying, you're worshiping, you're yielding, you're submitting yourself. You're getting your heart involved. And when your heart and mind sync up for the glory of God, now you're in a really good place. Worship will change the way you think. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me throw this on the screen, please. Classic New Testament passage. Paul understands this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by God's mercy, present your bodies, present your whole self as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is an act of worship, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So look at verses 5 and 6, back to Psalm 92. Look at verses 5 and 6 and make this connection with verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Worship will change the way that you think. Worship will change your mind. We can go back to the second point there. Worship changes your mind. The thoughts of God will change the way that you think. How great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. Note that on verse 5. Now, why are we saying our minds even need to be changed? Why would we assume our minds? Well, because the psalmist, like the rest of the Bible, assumes we don't think the right way. In fact, verse 6 says there's a stupidness, there's an ignorance, there's a foolishness about man in his natural state. He doesn't think the thoughts of God. He doesn't have the mind of God naturally. Dull, ignorant, stupid. Stupid sounds harsh to us because of the way we use the word stupid these days, but it's really technically accurate. Stupid, dull, ignorant. This is not a reference to mental capacity. This is not a reference to IQ. It's a reference to the use of the mind, the exercise, the where it takes you. You remember Genesis chapter 11, when man's getting full of himself and he says, let us build a tower. We're going to build a tower to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. We don't need this religious stuff. We're going to build our own kingdom. That's an example of the foolishness and ignorance and stupidity of man. We deny God's place in our lives. So we look at nature and we can't discern that it has a grand designer. It's only the moderns, like the pre-modern people, didn't have any question about this. This is way too complex. Creativity and God's design. It didn't matter whether it was Christianity or some other form of religion, there was not an open denial about a designer. Like we're blind in our natural capacity. We look at nature and can't discern that it has a grand designer. We look at history and can't see the master of ceremonies. We look at prosperity and we want more of it. Two things. We look at prosperity, we think we have to have it, and then when we get it, we take credit for it. Verses 7 and 8, we're blind to the flourishing of evildoers. It is so easy when you live in the world to think you would be happier just living for yourself. Come on, please work with me here. Isn't it? It's so easy when you live in this world to think you would be happier if you could just have everything you wanted. Just like every commercial and every, quote, successful person that just, like, it's so easy to get pulled into. But that is not flourishing. That is not happiness. There is a destruction that forever comes. 7, 8, and 9. And people who do whatever they want, whenever they want, in denial of God, are really living a short-term life. On the other hand, the more you worship, the more you yield yourself to God and His Word and His promises and His way of thinking, the more you do that, it's like an amazing filter that scrubs your operating system and pulls the viruses out. And you need that. We need that daily. Like, we need the Word of God every day to scrub and filter these mutations in our worldly thinking. We're just living for the wrong things. Worship will change your mind. So the reason I like to return to worship week in and week out is that I know I need a new way of thinking. Romans 12 affirms that. The Psalms teach it over and over again. Bring your heart and mind together. One of the reasons, this is probably, yeah, I'll say this and get out. One of the reasons you're struggling is that you got it here, but it hasn't moved to the decision-making, heartfelt, deep place of desire in your life. And until that happens, you'll struggle with change. And with yielding, and with submission. But when you start tasting the heart and the mind connecting, when you start seeing the intersection between what you love and what you think, man, that is a total gospel game changer. All right, number three. Worship sustains vitality and life. I love this last section. Not just because AARP has started sending me stuff. What is that all about? Are you kidding me? Okay. Look at verses 12 through 15. The righteous flourish like the palm tree, and they grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God. Verse 14, here it is. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap. And green. Worship sustains vitality through your whole life. Find somebody with gray hair nearby and look at them and say, you're looking mighty sappy today. You're looking sappy. You're looking good. You're looking you look like you're flourishing. Okay, all right. Okay, I'm getting some smiles. I'm also getting some resistance. Okay, all right. Wow. Hear the promise of the scriptures. They still bear fruit in old age, ever full of flourishing, ever full of greenness and life and vitality. Now, how does that happen? It happens through a sustained yielding of your life in worship. That's what's happening here. Singing about God's greatness never ends for a saint. Praying, confessing your need never ends for a saint. Exalting God with other believers never ends. One of our believers who's on her way to be with Jesus. She has not passed yet, but she's getting close. We had communion with her, and we were singing Amazing Grace. And I promise you, knowing her and her heart, Amazing Grace has never meant more to her than it does right now. It worship sustains you to the end. Verse 12 says, like a palm tree, which was a symbol of graceful stature, tall with dignity and longevity and stability. Another example is the cedar tree, which doesn't grow in the same place that the palm tree grows. So there's this sort of holistic approach, like a palm tree, and if you like it this way, like a cedar tree, he says. A symbol of strength and majesty and excellence. Both of these characterize the aging believer. And then verse 13 takes it one step further and situates the trees in the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God, giving us the central theme of the life of worship, right? Once your life is rooted in the worship of the true and living God, that's where you stay. And you flourish there, and you finish there. They, the godly, the righteous, who truly worship the Lord, bear fruit, even in their old age, ever flourishing. This is not the fountain of youth. The world's mythical solution is not, this is not the world's mythical solution. This is real. This works. This is true. This is more like Moses on his deathbed, and the Bible says his eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. That's amazing. I want to die like that. 2 Corinthians 4 says, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner man is being transformed into a powerful weight of glory, an influential, substantive weight of glory. In other words, over time, as you worship the true and living God, you actually become more human, more real, more substantive, more able to live through this transition, this thing called death. For those who are believers, you'll be more alive than you ever were when you die. Those who are not believers will suffer destruction and separation. This psalm alludes to that. Let me say one more thing about this last stanza, because it's places like this in Scripture that have led us as a church to really keep pulling the generations together in worship and not to separate. We highly value young and old in one church service worshiping together. Some churches take different approach to this. Some churches will have a contemporary service and a traditional service, and we just feel like it's better to yield ourselves to one another, walk together, and continue to pull the body of Christ together, because the gospel changes everything about us. This is not a statement of, I'm not making a statement about churches that choose to do it differently. I'm just telling you why we positively see value in it, and that is this: the gospel changes everything about us. The gospel helps the young to mature, and it helps the elderly to stay fresh and flourishing. And the church that worships together stays together. We think that's important. I got a text message on Friday that one of my mentors, John Pugh, I think I've mentioned John a few times to you, John Pugh, down in Athens, Georgia, he died this week. And I called another friend who's actually leading the funeral service. He was 96 when he died. So we were talking, and we were doing the math, and it must have been that he was 61 years old when he took me, a 20-year-old college student, and said, "Hey, meet me at the church. I want to teach you how to pray." Okay. I didn't know not to say, like, what do I say? I don't know how to pray. He taught me how to get on my face and pray before the Lord. He taught me how to kneel. He taught me how to raise my hands to the Lord. Some of you in your 60s and 70s have so much to offer the next generation. Teach us to pray. Teach the next generation the gospel. In that conversation this week, I found out something about John that I didn't know. When he got saved, and he got saved, like from a rebellious, radical, sinful, he called himself a hellion. He got saved. When he got saved, he wrote a letter to the city of Athens. Like, not to the city. He wrote a letter. He wrote his testimony down in the form of a letter. And then he got out the Athens phone book. This was back, does anybody know what a phone book? Do you remember what a phone book was? This was back when you had a phone book and you had the addresses of families in the phone book. He got out, he wrote a letter, photocopied about hundreds and hundreds, probably to the thousands. One letter, photocopied hundreds of that, but with a blank up top, and he started at the very front of the phone book. He did the whole phone book. He wrote a letter to every family, personalized the top, put it on the address, and shared his testimony with every person in the city of Athens, Georgia. Because Jesus had so seriously changed his life. I'd never heard that story. That is generational discipleship. That's a heart for Christ.